Do me a favor, if you will, turn to Jeremiah 36, because that's where I'm going to ask that we begin. Jeremiah 36, and we're going to read about a prophecy regarding Jehoiakim, and we will skip our way through this section of Scripture, and we'll use it as a framework for what we cover today in Lesson 2 of the Bible Study Course, United's Bible Study Course. And it begins this way. Now, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and we well know of Josiah being a righteous king, and if it helps by background, Jehoiakim was not, his son was not king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And what he's dealing with here, what he's inspired to write, is about the consequences of sin. The fact that those nations who've left God, who've turned their backs on God, who when being warned or been given, in case of, you know, all the nations of Israel, being given God's word, have chosen to deal with it flippantly. Verse 3, and it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah. So he had him scribe what Jeremiah was inspired by God to write, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now, we're not necessarily sure what's involved here. We don't know if he was under imprisonment. We don't know if he was constrained. We don't know what's involved. But we just know that he could not go into the house of the Lord. And he offers, and you go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord and the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And even if you go through commentaries, in fact, the United Bible Commentary spends some length of time talking about the fasting here. We know it, by all accounts, was not atonement, that it was a special fast whereby they were fasting. Some were fasting, possibly because of the sins that were happening in Judah, but at the same time, we're not necessarily sure if everyone was fasting, but we know that fasting was going on here, and you shall also read them, so Baruch is responsible for doing so, read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. So there had to have been a public reading of these things, and it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Now, we know again that Jehoiakim was an evil leader. And we know that oftentimes as the leader goes, so goes the people. And if we drop down, and I'll let your eyes even kind of pick up some of the storyline here. I'm going to drop to verse 10. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemari, the son of Shuphan, the scribe, in the upper court. So he went about reading, and we can jump ahead to verse 13. And Micaiah declared to them all the words they had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. So what you pick up even in verse 12 is that all of these individuals hear this take place, and they start to recognize what's going to happen to Judah. And so even dropping down to verse 16, it says, and now it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. So Jeremiah, being a prophet, came to them and said, all of these bad things are happening because you're a rebellious people. And dropping down to verse 19, then the princes said to Baruch, those princes who happened to have heard this, they said, hey, by the way, if we take this to the king, he probably will come after you and take your life. So he offers the following. He says, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Wherever you go, because of this prophecy that you're prophesying, the fact that Judah will be taken into captivity by Babylon, you need to get out of sight and out of mind. And dropping all the way down to verse 23, we wind up then beginning to see what happens. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns. So this scroll was taken into the king, Jehoiakim. Notice what the king does. That the king cut it with the scribe's knife. He hears this prophecy, and he casts it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So he begins to hear this. And he says, I don't want to hear that. I know what I do. I don't want to hear this. And he comes over, even as the reading took place. And again, commentaries will oftentimes say that likely there happened to have been somewhat like pages that are connected, however they were folded up or rolled up. And even as he was reading, he came over with a scribe's knife and he cuts it. And however he cuts it, I would guess that the reader immediately drops it, and he takes it over and he throws the words inspired by God, into the fire. You know, what we find here is he doesn't want to deal with God's word. Upon hearing this prophecy, his choice is to shred the words of the prophecy. And whereas this is an attitude from Jehoiakim that makes sense and is reflective of who he is, it's also, and commentaries will note this, it's oftentimes reflective of humanity's reaction to God's word in general. The word of God has long been dismissed, discounted, and destroyed. And that continues today out of disdain for the Almighty God. You know, I went to Bible Hub because I was doing some reading about the inspiration of the Bible. And this comes from Arthur Pink. Pink happens to be a writer from England who happened to have lived between 1886 to 1952. And he writes a book entitled The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. And he shares this in one of his chapters. The survival of the Bible through the ages is very difficult to explain if it is not in truth the Word of God. Books are like men, dying creatures. A very small percentage of books survive more than 20 years. A yet smaller percentage last 100 years. And only a very insignificant fraction represents those who have lived 1,000 years. Amidst the wreck and ruin of ancient literature, the Holy Scriptures stand out like the last survivor of an otherwise extinct race. And the very fact of the Bible's continued existence is an indication that, like its author, it is indestructible. You know, sadly, too many today fail to realize that God's words offer knowledge that no other book can. You know, we oftentimes reference, and I'll do so here, to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that talk about all Scripture is given by inspiration from God, is God breathed. And in this case, many would love to discount the fact that it is God's word. So if we make our way back a few months in the lesson one of United's Bible Study course, we happen to have covered that first lesson, prove the Bible is the word of God. And you may remember we distilled all the questions that were in there, the 60 plus questions, down to really three elements. How to prove that God exists, number one. Second, establish how God communicates with us as humans. And third, we answered why God created humans. You know the answer to those questions. Lesson two then builds on that prove the Bible theme, and it does so by noting the Bible as the foundation of knowledge. And in this case, as any of the Bible correspondence courses tend to reflect, it is a question and answer format. In fact, this time, if you want to go count, there are 70 questions to answer in this edition. We won't be dealing with 70, but we will answer four questions today that we can quickly group those 70 questions under. And the questions that we'll answer today are the same ones that I posed up here, if you will, for you to answer. And so we'll start with a discussion after we pose these questions. How does God's word compare to human knowledge? Now that's question two on your list. Question three, why do humans reject God and his word? Three, how do we know that God's word as revealed to human instruments is truly inspired? And question four, assuming or knowing and acknowledging that the Bible is the word of God, what are we to do with that information? So even as I've offered these questions to you, what I'm going to ask that we do is you're going to form your groups. And I'm not going to assign you to a group. I'm going to let you get into, if it helps, numbers of between about 3 and 5. And I'm going to give you about 15 minutes to, as best you can, not only answer these questions, you can answer them individually, even in your own notes, but discuss the answers and, if you could tuck in scriptures here, add scriptures to these questions. Okay, so that said, on the big hand, I feel like I'm on romper room. The big hand on the wall says 10 after. I'm going to let you talk for 15 minutes, and then I'm going to pull everyone back, and we're going to make our way through answering these questions. You have 15 minutes. Go. Feel free to turn your chairs around if you want to, or slide chairs a different way and form a group anywhere there. If some in the back want to come to the front, do that. If some in the front want to go to the back, that's fine. You can jump in anywhere here. So those four questions that I asked you to answer, there'd be 2 through 5 here, 1 through 4 on me. How does God's word compare to human knowledge? Why do humans reject God and his word? How do we know that God's word is as revealed to human instrument is truly inspired? And assuming, or as I note here, in that the Bible is the word of God and the source of knowledge, what should we do? Let's not put ourselves to the test yet. Let's make our way through this and let's augment maybe what you already discussed, even as we go through the content that's in this Bible study course, in this Bible study. So let's answer these questions. And we'll answer them even as we go through this Bible study, and then I'll pose the question even at the back end about how you did. Question one, how does God's word compare to human knowledge? So this Bible study course spends some time talking up front about the number of books published a year. In fact, I went to the back to find out what year this lesson, the Bible study course series, was published. 2002 was the date on the back, and at that time, at the front end, it talks about that there were 1,000 books published each week in the U.S. 1,000 books published each week, which takes us to, no surprise if you're doing the math, 52,000 books a year in the U.S. During the same year, it's cited there that there were 110,000 books published in Britain that year alone. Now, I want to give you some sense of how our world has changed, and it's changed pretty dramatically. What I wanted to do is pick up a timeline to get a sense for how many books are published now. And if we make our way halfway between now and that date, 2011, if you go back, the number of books published in 2011 was, anyone want to give this a shot? 1 million books. We've gone from 52,000 books a year to 1 million books in the U.S. alone. Let's move forward to 2019. According to Stephen Hawking in the recent book, Brief Answers to Big Questions, he offered the following. If you stack new books being published next to each other, at the present time, you would have to move at a rate of 90 miles an hour just to see the end of the stack of books that are being published. I had a hard time nailing down how many books are actually being produced per year, but I could quickly find a comparison if we deal with 19-year time cycles. 2020. CloudTweaks.com says the following. The amount of data, because they really don't calculate this in the same way, there probably is a source. I could not find one. In terms of the number of books published, what they do is because of what the internet now does, is it allows us to get a sense of the number of bytes produced per year, because most everything's digital. We know that just last year alone, that 2.5 quintillion bytes of data were produced. Now, what does that mean? It's a 2.5 with 18 zeros behind it. That's the amount of information that's now being produced per year. You know, despite the fact we might think that more information is more valuable, what we also know at the same time is we're not necessarily any healthier or happier from this. In fact, despite the fact we've exponentially increased the amount of information, most websites, non-religious and secular, will actually tell you that we are worse off than we were 20 years ago. Now, this says nothing about our ability to access just about any information you want. You and I both know this. You can pull up your phone right now and determine, even as it's quickly increasing, you can find out the national debt on your phone right now. You can find out the weather on the opposite side of the globe. And if you don't know where that is, it's Narrabup, Western Australia. That's only a click away. You can check their weather. You can check how to change your oil. You can check how to sew on a button. Or you can watch open heart surgery. All of this is completely possible on the web today. So even while we might think that information might be making us better as people, we find ourselves much less happy. Why is this? Go with me to 2 Timothy 3. Was this prophesied? Oh, yes, it was. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to read about this prophecy about the last days. That's now, if it helps. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, it reads, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Boy, we've read this oftentimes, or many times. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I was listening this morning. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I'll turn on NPR and listen to whatever NPR is running. And they were talking about two individuals who had become good friends based upon Twitter accounts on the internet. And the commentator who was actually doing the interviewing said, "How does anyone become friends today on the internet? We are so at each other's throat, it's amazing that any two people can feel comfortable with one another, having not come from the same location. By background, they had just become friends based upon what they were both tweeting out on Twitter." So that said, and we know this, we know that even this, the hate culture that we're dealing with now is reflective of a time very different even than what we had, you know, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Verse 6 keeps reading, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away to various lusts." And verse 7 is where we'll stop reading. "Always learning," this is our society today, "always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." No matter how much you know, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You know, if you fit this, and I'll have you head for Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6. If you fit this with Jeremiah 2, verse 8, it really is reflective, as you maybe flip forward to Hosea 4, verse 6 with me. It's really reflective of a time, again, when God's people chose not to obey God, despite the fact they knew they had God's word. They knew God's truth. Jeremiah 2, 8, I'll cite. It says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' at a time when they could have known God, when they had God's word." And it continues in Jeremiah 2, 8, "And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed me. The prophets prophesied by" who? Not by God. It cites in Jeremiah 2, 8, "but by Baal, and walked after the things that do not profit them." So So what we find is, even as we see in society today, so many want to you don't even include God in the conversation. Because if you do, you're ignorant. You're antiquated. That's the society we live in. So you're over in Hosea, the book of Hosea. I'm asking you to jump into Hosea again. Minor prophet, not minor in message, but only shorter. Hosea 4, verse 1. Again, along the lines of how does God's word compare to human knowledge? We've got a lot of knowledge today. How does it compare to what God says? Hear the word of the Lord, Hosea 4, verse 1. You children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against you, against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. And the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore you shall stumble in that day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. And we'll go to verse 6. Why? Why are people up in arms? Why all of this lawlessness? Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. At a time when we have more knowledge than ever before, the shame of it all is, we, like that time that Hosea was inspired to prophesy, we've turned our backs on God as a people. So we're asking and answering that first question, as you can see there. Well, number two, how does God's word compare to knowledge, to true knowledge? There is no comparison. Let's go to a second question, question number three up there. Why do humans then reject God and his word? And we really oftentimes distill this down, and this is going to be real familiar for many of us, to three things, three S's. We've heard these many a times. Satan, society, and self. Let's deal with the first one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. I remember by background, what I've oftentimes done is I outline this entire correspondence course or this Bible study course and then pulled scriptures that were in it so that we might review it in condensed form, even for this Bible study. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4 reads this way. This is going to fit closely with Revelation 12, 9, that reminds us that Satan, the devil, deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what we take from the first couple of verses is God sees everything. God sees you and me no matter what we do. And at the same time, whereas some espouse, embrace craftiness, the deceitful handling of God's word, God says, don't you dare do that. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So some are purposely ignorant. Some, many, have been blinded to the little g god of this world. Verse 4, whose minds the god of this age, we continue reading, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we know that Revelation 12, 9, 2 Corinthians 4, and elsewhere, that Satan is the one who deceives. We also know that society around us is very deceptive. 1 John 5. Go back to the back toward Revelation. 1 John 5. And again, we only have to read just a few verses that God's word makes very clear how this society works. how our society, how the society at that time, the society today works, how mankind, humanity work. And if you're back to the back of the book, 1 John 5, we'll start reading in verse 16 here. 1 John 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And here's where we're talking about the unpardonable sin. Someone who sins but who's unwilling to repent. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and this fits with Romans 3:23 and 6:23. And there is a sin not leading to death. In other words, there are those that we can repent of. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God, here's the contrast, does not sin. In other words, you're sin, but you have opportunity with the sacrifice of Christ to have that repented. But he who has been born of God keeps himself through obedience, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. And here's the commentary on society today and at that time as well. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, sometimes you can be a part of a system and you have no idea about how things work outside the system. So, for example, in some of the classes that I teach, we talk at length about the fact that we come from an established culture, mom and dad, and we really don't know a difference. In fact, I was thinking to myself even about my mom and dad, about how things worked in our family. We know very well how our family works, and it comes in to glaring contrast when you're exposed to someone else's family. When you get married, in fact, I teasingly say sometimes, I think it's a miracle sometimes we stay together. Because we have come from two very different systems and we fuse into one system. Now, the beauty of being in God's church is there's some commonality when you start. There's some agreement. There are terms of the relationship that are already set up. There's a respect and honor for God. But when you don't have that, it's a bumpy road to make that work. So the idea that two people who commit themselves and say I do at marriage are going to stay together, boy, that's wrought with challenges. Because we've come out of two very different systems. And oftentimes, you know this, if you remember thinking this to myself, even when I was a young person, if you ever go stay at someone else's house, I have no idea if you ever did this. I used to ask from time to time, could I go stay at X person's house? And you would be there trying to figure out, okay, how do they do things? We do what now? Oh, believe it or not, I'm not bagging on any family here. Oh, we eat dinner in front of the TV? We never do that at home. In fact, we've had people over who said, you don't eat in front of the TV? No, we don't. You don't have TV trays? No, we don't do that. You hold hands at dinner? Well, we do when we pray, yes. Oh, that's interesting. Never thought of that. Okay, whenever we happen to have had someone who stayed over with us even prior to going into Comey. And to watch her watch us, to me, was interesting. Because she was watching and sensing, oh, this is how they do it here. Now, the reason why I would raise this is because we oftentimes use the phrase, you don't know that you don't know that you don't know. When you grow up in a system, it's really hard to see something different. It's really hard to realize that there is a better way. And realistically, all the research tells us that even as human beings, we are much more comfortable sticking with a bad habit, a bad pattern, than changing to a good one. We would rather suffer with a bad pattern than adjust our lives to do something good because it's uncomfortable. Yet the beauty of being called by God allows us to step out of the bad pattern. That's what this is talking about here. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Now, we're not saying anything against those who don't know, but realistically, they don't have an idea of how God's way works. In fact, one of the adrenaline hits that happens when you go to camp. And I can think of even Isaiah or, Madeline and Jasmine and some of those who happen to be in the room who went to Nokomi. When you go to camp and you get a little bit of that intoxication, which I use that very carefully here, when you experience camp, camp is a huge rush because you start to realize how God's system really does work. You don't have to deal with all the garbage at home. You don't have to deal with all the social pressures. Everyone's rowing the boat the same direction. It's a complete change. The number of notes that I've received in past years from camp about, you have no idea the impact this has had on me. A while back, I kept for some time kind of like a feel-good file, and I went over and pulled the feel-good file out the other day and had a stack of probably 20 or 30 just notes from kids that said, you don't understand what I deal with in my school. Camp is nothing like that. And the beauty of camp is it allows them a breather, like the Feast of Tabernacles, to see that God's way works. So we're reminded here that society definitely plays a role on impacting why people reject God. We also know, and I'll offer this and quote some verses, we also know, sadly, that we deceive ourselves. All sight, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 10:23, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. And we oftentimes couple Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 because they say the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. They all say the same thing. So what we wind up with are three different factors, three different elements impacting the negative world that we live in. Satan, society, and self. Some know, some have an idea that they don't want to be in that world, but they maybe haven't been called. But you and I have. If you go in, and I'll just cite a couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 15:23 talks about that each one is called in his or her own time. And if we match that up with Matthew 22, verse 14, about many are called and few are chosen, you've been called at this time. And sometimes we can sit here in church and we can take it for granted. And we can't. We can, when given opportunity for God's truth, we have the opportunity to keep God's truth, to hold to those truths. I will ask that you go with me over to James 1. We're already back here in James 1. There's a section here where, again, James is writing, and it's a reminder to you and me about the responsibility we have in being called to do something with the information that we have. James 1, verses 16 through 18, I'll remind you of what's here in just a second, because this is going to fit with a couple of additional verses that, again, I'll just make reference of. We won't turn. James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's you. That we might be a kind of, this is you, a first fruit of his creature, of his creation. So what God has done when we put just a few verses together is he's called a select group with a very specific promise to give you eternal life, but at the same time to prepare you so that Christ's return, you're there to help serve with Christ those who have no knowledge of God. That means that we have to hold to that faith once delivered that's mentioned in Jude. And that means at the same time, we have to hold to those truths that we know God expects from us. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, being humble and obedient to God. He expects all of those things from us. So in this case, we've really answered question two. Why do humans reject God? Well, Satan, society, and self help us to understand that. And yet God has done something beautiful, and again, in terms of providing us a knowledge that with obedience brings tremendous blessing. Let's go to question 3 or question 4 up there. How do we know that God's word is revealed to humans as instruments that were truly inspired by God? Now, you can go a number of different directions here. And if it helps, if you're in that correspondence course, I keep saying correspondence course, Bible study course, I'm an old schooler on this. The whole back end of it gives you a sense. It is probably over half of the lesson is about all of the different writers and how they're connected. How does God allow, say, someone who shows up in Moses' time, Moses writing, first 5 books of the Bible, how does that connect with Christ? How does that connect with a prophet? How does that connect with Paul's writing? There are a number of different ways in terms of determining how God works with those who happen to be authors. There are a number of different ways that we can verify, prove that God's word is true. And I just went to a number of different Bible helps. They oftentimes will offer accuracy of manuscripts. We know provides validation that God's word is true. Coherence of content happens to be a theme that many authors, many scholars will talk about. Prophetic fulfillment, that's oftentimes noted. But I'm going to have us focus here on internal consistencies. The notion of internal consistency simply means that we happen to have a writer who wrote at one time, and again, the lesson is really good at telling you, linking how someone could write at one time and then also write at another. Internal consistencies are a valid way of proving that God's word is true and that human instruments, those instruments who actually were inspired to write, were inspired by God to write. I'll read from an article that's outside of the Bible study course from Mr. Mario Siegley, April 16th, 2012, and he writes the following. Of all the ancient works of substantial size, only the Bible comes to us completely intact. This unique character is against all odds. In comparison, much like we read at the front of this message, Shakespeare's plays, written only about 400 years ago, are in much worse shape. There are numerous sections where the only words that are parts of those plays have been lost, and scholars are left to fill in the blanks as best they can. But the Bible's uncanny preservation has permitted it to weather thousands of years of wars, persecutions, invasions, and other local and national disasters and still remain intact. As author Josh McDowell notes, compared with other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classic literature combined. Now they go into, well, he goes into at that point about why the Bible has been able to be kept over time in its current state. And I'll let you, even on your own, go to Romans 3 and read those first couple of verses that talk about how those who happen to be Jewish were entrusted with keeping the scriptures, were entrusted with making sure that they were copied accurately. We're entrusted so that the books remained intact, Old Testament, and then even as we move forward in the New Testament. You know, if we just consider the book of Jeremiah, and that's all I'm going to go to only for sake of time here, we see what's cited by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11. In fact, I'll ask you to go there just as one opportunity to prove about how God's word is interconnected. It's so beautiful how God does this. Jeremiah 25, we'll just go to one section of scripture and we'll only deal with one topic. The 70-year captivity that Jeremiah prophesied that Judah would go into because of its own sins. Jeremiah 25, and we'll, if you will, read with me verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 11, and he offers the following. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. So again, that prophecy is, you will be taken into captivity. It's inevitable if you don't turn from your sins. My servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. What you wind up with here is an account as inspired by God that Jeremiah was responsible for recording. And sure enough, it came to pass. True to the Bible, these events occurred when 70 years of exile expired. Cyrus, the king of Persia, allied with the Medes, conquered the Babylonian Empire and freed the descendants of the kingdom of Judah who had been taken into captivity. Sure enough, prophetically it happened. Now, the interesting thing about this is these words are also spoken of by Daniel. Now, we know Daniel came a little bit after this, but Daniel also refers to this. And if you move forward even hundreds of years, we can find in the gospel accounts, Matthew 27, verse 17, that here too it's referenced. And if we move even forward all the way separate from that account by Matthew, if we move in further along to the book of Romans, we can actually see this referenced here too. Romans 11. We can move forward to Romans 11. Now, the interesting part about this is God has allowed an interconnection of specific writings so that they cross-support one another. They're able to link and cross-support one another. So we can read something before it happens, and then we can see reference of it later on. Again, this Bible study course spends a lot of time talking about this. But if you're in Romans 11, we can actually read a reference to this connection of these events from different writers inspired by God. Romans 11, verse 25 reads, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Again, this is a backtrack of that prophecy that took place back in Jeremiah. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What we find here and elsewhere is, again, a repeating. There's Isaiah is referenced here, but again, they're referencing the same event. And you can go all the way forward. I'll go to one more place here, even as we finish and conclude this point and answer this question about God being using human instruments to record his truth. Hebrews 8, that's where I'm going. Hebrews 8, and we'll read verses 8 through 13. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. Again, a reference back to the prophecy that showed up and was initially given by to Jeremiah regarding the kingdom of Judah. Even as prophesied beforehand, Babylon would take it captivity, and to the day, 70 years later, they would be released. Here we assume Paul writing in Hebrews, we see this same event spoken of. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers,'" and we're well aware of that initial covenant, "'when I took them in the land to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant,'" that's the event of being taken into captivity in my covenant, "'and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make, a new one, with the house of Israel as after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Commentaries will oftentimes note this section of scripture, even here in Hebrews, speaks of what was originally talked about in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, if it helps. You know, I will ask us to go to one more place here that helps answer this question. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, provides us one scripture that again offers a reminder that God uses human instruments to record his word. And it tells us how that's possible, because here's where God's spirit is involved. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "For prophecy," which prophecy? All prophecy, "never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by their own inclinations, by their own desires, to produce literature on their own." That's not what it says. You know what it says there. By the Holy Spirit. God indeed has inspired His Word by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we have this book. Certainly internal validation and external validation, such as the writing of Josephus in archaeology, remind us, confirm that God's Word involved human instruments that God inspired to be combined so that you and I can benefit. Which takes us to the last question, question 4. Assuming, or even as I know here, in that the Bible is the Word of God, so what are you and I supposed to do? Well, we've already been through this in part. We just, with the Feast of Pentecost, even as Peter was inspired to speak, how did those in Jerusalem who were listening respond? It says they were cut to the heart. Remember what it says there? They said, "What do we do?" And Peter's inspired to say, "Repent and be baptized." We have to do something. We have to do something. We have to answer that calling. Luke 11 is where I will ask that you go. We've got just a couple more verses to go to. Luke 11, and we'll read this section here. And again, here's the responsibility that Christ made clear. Those at his time who came to an understanding of truth, even while he was on this earth, speaking, sharing the true gospel, God's truth. What were they supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? We can take from this in Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 14, this being Christ, an account of him healing. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled." You almost get a person like, "Oh, what was that? That was amazing." Verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons,'" they're accusatory, "'by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons,' and others testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven." And if we drop down to verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls.'" So he punched holes in their argument. "'If Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? I can't be of Satan, because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges.'" And if you drop down, after this, he goes through this passage. What he reminds them, even as he shares God's truth, he shares the word of God. Verse 27, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman," someone came from the crowd, "raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" And he responds this way, of which we should certainly give attention. "But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So even as we come to an understanding of truth, we have to now do something. We have to pursue God's kingdom. We have to keep God's laws. We need to love one another, as the two great commandments talk about. And so what he expects of us is that we do something, that we act on the calling we've been given, or we act on the commitment we made at baptism. So today we've actually answered 4 questions. And those questions you already know here. How does God's word compare to human knowledge? You already know the answer to that. Why do humans reject God and his word? How do we know that God's word is revealed by human instruments is truly inspired? And lastly, in that the Bible is the word of God, what are we to do? I think you already have answers in your own mind about that. Go with me to Jeremiah 36. We started there. Let's end there. Remember how we started? Jehoiakim winds up hearing the prophecies made against him. prophecies that are going to remove him from power. And how does he react? He goes and takes a scribe's knife and cuts it and throws those prophecies, that word, into the hearth, into the fire. And notice what happens if we just keep reading here in verse 23. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. They didn't react in any way, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. And you can drop down to verse 26, and the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, and you can read, I'm not even going to try the names there, up to 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, so he burned it. And how does God respond to Jeremiah? No problem. I got another edition for you with even more information. Verse 28, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, you ready for this? He's going to produce judgment. He shall have no one sit on the throne of David. And his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will punish him, his family and his servants, for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, and all the doom that I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. And verse 32 is where this chapter ends. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jeremiah the king of Judah had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. Most commentaries say that he added more to it. What we find from answering these questions, again, is that God has established his word eternally. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 says the following, and I'll note this. It says, because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls away. Inevitably, we will all die. Verse 25 reads, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Like God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, God's word is going nowhere. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So as we come to that last question and we understand our own responsibility, we're reminded that God's word is truth. John 17, 17, it is the perfect law converting the soul, Psalm 19, 7. It is the basis of all knowledge. We've been given the opportunity to know it and to know the true values by which we must live. Let's make sure that we live by those values and value God's word and obey it.